Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to pay attention to Paul's sermon in Athens in verses 22 through 31. But first I want to note here, and I hope you can see this, maybe some of you can. We're looking here at this issue as though he needed anything. The worldview questions that are answered and provided in Paul's great sermon here are important. Worldview questions are the questions that get down to the foundational issues, the bottom line of what's right and what's wrong, the bottom line of who God is and who we are as human beings and why be moral and questions like that. And I want you to notice that Paul deals with those very questions in this particular sermon in a very succinct kind of way. He answers the question, who is God? And we're going to talk about this phrase as though he needed anything. He answers the question, what is a human being? We are his offspring. What does that mean? He answers the question, what is our purpose here? The purpose to reach out for him and find him. But the question of where are we going? And looking at that issue of final judgment, the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for judgment in the end. And so he gives us these things to help us understand what that is. This is from the CSB version. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality live on the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." We live in a world that, for the most part, does not know the true and living God. There are many versions of God. That was the case in Athens in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Many views of who their gods might be and what that would mean. We may well find ourselves in the same kind of situation as Paul did. If we're going to understand how to engage a culture, this is very informative to us. Paul was in a similar situation, engaging a culture that was very similar to the one we are in today. And he needed to address people by talking about the unknown God. And so what Paul said here, I think, needs to be reiterated often and consistently, and I think it'll help us understand what to say about God. But just a little excursion here. When people deny God, what are they actually denying? What is our concept of who God is? When people deny God, what they're mostly denying is, I would contend, a toned-down version of God. Now, denials of God often involve what we would call in logic strawmanning, right? You strawman something by taking a weak position, making it look like that's the view, and then kicking it over, and that's easy to defeat. And so what happens is God gets made out to be a weak character, unknown to Scripture. God is brought down to a level no greater than human beings. He can't know more, he can't do more, he can't have any more power than other human beings. And so once that kind of God is thought about, you dismiss him pretty easily. Think of Pharaoh in Exodus 5, 1 and 2. Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and they're going to say to him, "Let my people go," right? Let them go. Let them go worship in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says in Exodus 5, "Who is Yahweh? Who is He that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And when you think about it with Pharaoh, he had no clue who he was talking about, did he? He had no idea who he was denying at this point. He had no understanding of the God that he was representing with respect to Israel. God was unknown to him. So today, when unbelievers mockingly speak of the flying spaghetti monster, or I've heard him call God the bearded sky fairy or the sky clown or something like that. Even today, reading a thread where somebody said called him the grand wizard of the sky and how he can't really do what he, you know, that kind of thing. And so they mock the concept of God and they reduce him to some level of an ignorant, foolish, narcissistic brute who's no better than a power-hungry dictator. He's caricatured into some cartoonish figure and readily dismissed. Well, who wouldn't want to deny a God like that, you see? Of course you're going to deny a God like that. And that's not a God we accept, nor is it a God that we're going to defend. And it's really important that we get this, that we're not out to defend a caricatured version of God. And I want to argue that if you're going to accept God, you're going to accept Him in total. Everything the Scripture teaches about Him. And if you're going to deny Him, you're going to deny Him in total. Don't just handpick two or three little things over here and then deny God because you don't like those two or three little things while you're ignoring other attributes of God that help us understand the fuller picture. Because that's a straw man. That's not what Scripture teaches about who God is. All those caricatures, all those denials are not dealing with the true God of the Bible, but with some other version of a God that's been watered down and subsumed under the umbrella of finite reason, of faulty men. That kind of God doesn't exist, and we're not going to defend that. And so believers shouldn't feel the need to defend a caricatured version of God, but rather we find ourselves in a situation, much like Paul, in Athens, where we need to talk about the unknown God. But ultimately, no one is in a position to deny the actual God who reveals Himself in Scripture. Because again, if in order to deny God, we bring Him under our reason, we fundamentally change who He is, then summarily dismiss this new version of God, we still haven't really dealt with the God of the Bible. We've replaced Him with a false version in order to deny Him. And I feel no need to defend that. But that clarification, I think, is really important. And I've heard people, you know, I've talked about this kind of thing in various places, and had an atheist come up to me after a lesson I did, and he said, "Well, if what you're saying is true, then who created God?" And I said, "Well, you just did what we're talking about. That's a straw man of God. You know full well that if God were created, He wouldn't be God. So you can't talk about a created God and talk about the God of the Bible. It's just not possible. What Scripture presents to us is a God who has all wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and power. A God who can do far more abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think. As we've mentioned Ephesians 3 and verse 20, that is basic. And we need reminding of this. Because I would say that once we begin to doubt, it's almost certain that what we're doubting is a downgraded version of God, a watered-down version of God that does not exist. And so we've got to give up the pride that we have in our own conceptions. Quit putting God in some kind of a box because we don't understand it, because those lesser concepts don't come close to the true God of the Bible. And so humility is in order when we think about this. So who is this unknown God? Now we come back to Acts 17. And I highlight that phrase. This is another version. This is a New American Standard version of the same passage. But notice that phrase again. In verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, since He's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And I'd like for us to reflect on that phrase for just a moment. In that phrase is found the essence of who God is. And it's something we need to hear loud and clear. God needs nothing more to be God. He needs nothing more in order to be complete or in order to function at the highest possible level of reason and power and knowledge and wisdom. He is not dependent upon anyone or anything else. And this raises the issue of what some would simply call the classical attributes of God. Because again, so many want a God of their own making, a God who thinks and feels and acts just like them. I want God to reflect me, you see, not the other way around. We like to think that God needs us somehow, but He doesn't. And God does not come in parts. He's not a God who needs various parts in order to function. He doesn't need to be assembled together, even by our minds, to try to assemble God together in some fashion. There's no assembly required, and there would be no one greater who could do such assembling anyway. God is perfect and complete as He is, as He has always been. And that's one of the reasons we need to be really careful about how we describe God and how we describe God even in His triune nature by means of human analogies. And trying to explain the Trinity, the triune nature of God, we might say, well, it's like an egg. It's the white, the yolk, and the shell. Or like water in three states, liquid, gas, and solid. Or a three-leaf clover, or an apple, and so on. But none of these can begin to do justice to the God of the Bible. And likely we'll end up describing God as a God who comes in parts. Partialism, as it's sometimes called. Three separate gods, or promoting a denial of the three persons that we find. And what I'm saying here, in part, is that we still need to allow some of that mystery to exist in our minds. There's something incomprehensible. Yes, there's something we can comprehend, but there's also something incomprehensible, and that's part of what makes God so amazing. He's beyond full comprehension, and nevertheless, even though He's beyond that full comprehension, He has made us, He has reached out to us, He provides a way back to Him even after we have rejected Him in our sins. He needs nothing. We cannot take anything away from Him to make Him less than He is, and we cannot add anything to Him to make Him more than He is, as though He needed anything. So try to think a little bit more about what Paul says in this great sermon here. The God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Creator. And Scripture begins right there, Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you'll notice that the Bible does not go into any kind of a detailed argument for God's existence. Yet the Bible assumes the existence of God right from the very beginning, and then assumes that we're without excuse in not accepting it. But His existence does not depend on us. Our existence, however, depends on Him. The world is the word cosmos, a term that would have been very familiar to the Greeks. The God who is unknown to the Greeks is not a God who shares control in a pantheon of gods. He is the one and only Creator, not derived from other sources, not derived from other gods, not in competition with other gods, but He is the true and living God who created everything, and nothing exists without Him. That's the God we're talking about. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He's the authority over everything. He rules heaven and earth. As the Creator, as the Lord, He has the right to command and expect obedience, because He owns it all. He owns life and death. He is not owned by anyone. He is not controlled by anyone. He is not amenable to any higher power than Himself. And this is why, when He swore His oath to Abraham, Hebrews 6 and verse 14 says He could swear by no one greater, so He swore by Himself. There was no higher court of appeal. No greater source of power and wisdom. No higher moral standard than God. He is God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords. There is none who can contest this. This is the God that we're talking about. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, if God is the Creator, Lord over all, then it follows that His real dwelling is not found in shrines or temples made with hands. God's existence is not dependent upon some other humans fashioning some great building for Him. You know, recall what the Lord said in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to go back there for just a moment because there's so much in the book of Isaiah that really reflects on this. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's fascinating to me. Because he's basically saying, you can put the greatest building up, you can put all these great things up and make it look great and shine and wonderful and all that. And he says, I'm not going to be impressed by that. I'll tell you what impresses God here, he says, is the one who's humble and contrite and trembles at his word. That's who God looks to. Well, how does that fit with the notion that God had Moses make a tabernacle for him, and later had Solomon build a temple? These were made, after all, in order to demonstrate the presence of God and dwelling among the people. But they were not made as if God's existence depended upon them. The temple was not built because God needed it. It was made for the sake of the people so that they would know that God was there and was with them. And Solomon recognized that very point in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, when he's dedicating the temple, he says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. He knew the temple could not really contain and constrain God. And Stephen, in Acts the 7th chapter, 47 through 50, made a similar statement, and he quoted Isaiah 66, which we just read. So he quotes from the very passage to recognize when he says, Solomon built him a house, but the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. So God is not constrained by what man can make. And no material we may use can house God, because He's the one who made it in the first place. A tie to that is, He's not served by human hands. Now that doesn't mean that we don't try to use our talents and to serve Him with our hands. But that again, God is not dependent upon us doing that with our hands. Now, I can say, the Lord wants us to do this. The Lord wants us to go out here and work for Him and serve one another. And that, yes, He does. But His existence does not depend on me doing that. He doesn't cease to exist if I don't do it. I'm going to be held accountable for it, but He doesn't cease to. He doesn't depend on me for His existence. There's nothing that we can offer that will make God better, or to help Him in ways that He could not otherwise be served. Which flows right back into that statement we started with, as though He needed anything. Again, I want that phrase to stand out in our thinking. What kind of God do we believe in? Who do we think He is? What can we do to make Him better? What can we take away from Him to make Him less? And the answer is nothing. as though he needed anything. And that's a basic starting point for understanding the biblical God. So what that implies then, too, is that there are reasons, other reasons, for which we were made. Than to think that we were made to add something to God's nature. That God made us because He had to have us. He did not make us because He needed something else to be complete. He needs no more power. He needs no more wisdom. He needs no more understanding. He needs no more knowledge to be a better God. He needs nothing else. That serves as a starting point for recognizing the differences for how people conceive of God, once again, in contrast to the overall biblical picture that we're given in Scripture. The world's view of God is going to be deficient. Thinking that God is incomplete, thinking that God is lacking in character, but the God of Scripture is the God they don't know. And that also points in the direction of God's love and grace. He made us out of His loving nature to reflect His nature, to reflect His image, and it's out of His grace, not need, that He desired to make us creatures to share in fellowship and in dominion with Him. He made us what we are because He wanted to, not because He had to. And the Scripture says He gives life and breath and all things. He is the cause of all that is living. All creatures, human and animal. And in providing life, He provides for all that is necessary for life. So listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 5. This is what God the Lord says, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And then listen to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 7. Psalm 50 and verse 7. Hear, my people, and I will speak. Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor male goats from your folds, for every animal of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, I know every bird in the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and everything it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. So God says it's all mine. It all belongs to me. You know, sometimes people will complain about the God of the Old Testament who had nations taken out, killed them because of their wickedness and so on. But we've got to understand, God is the God who owns life. He owns life and death, and He has the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to make the kinds of judgments and decisions that we can't make. And if we're not willing to grant that to Him, then we're not going to believe in the God of the Bible. Now, up to this point, there's probably not a whole lot that the Greeks would have necessarily disagreed with. They believed they came from the soil. They believed that no temple could really contain the gods. We need to bear in mind here that Paul is driving toward a very specific point, a point that many will take issue with. They would need to come to grips with the fact that they would have to abandon the other gods because the God of which Paul speaks, to them the unknown God, is the God who raised Jesus from the dead and will judge the world. And that makes God different from every other god. And so in line with this, he says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. A couple things stand out here. Number one is that God has authority over humanity, and humanity is accountable to him. We are accountable to God because he made us. God made the nations, he says, from one. That's a reference to Adam, and then by extension, Noah. That implies the dependency of humanity upon God. Again, we don't exist because we decided to exist. We exist because God made us, and we all share, ultimately, a common ancestry. And that's one reason why it's so fallacious to fall into the trap of thinking that one ethnic group is superior to another. Ultimately, there is one race, the human race, and we all share equally in that. And since God made us, He is not just some one race cultic God, but is the God over all humanity everywhere and for all time, over all peoples and all nations. Peter saw that in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, when he finally understood why he was going to go preach to the Gentiles. "Now I truly understand that God does not show favoritism, but in every nation the person who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." God determined the boundaries. It's not just talking about arbitrary physical boundaries, although God would oversee that as well. But God's providence extends the physical boundaries of various nations, but it also extends to the history of those nations and how long they're allowed to exist. God is the Lord over history. He's the one who saw the extent of Rome's power and existence, as well as the empire's previous and since, including America. When we read about the various kingdoms in Daniel 2 and 7, we're reading about God's oversight and God's authority over the nations. As Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, "It is He who changes the times and the periods. He removes kings and appoints kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to people of understanding." And in Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, 34 and 35 that his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are of no account, but he does according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can fend off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" May I say then that this is one major reason why Christians need not be overly fretful about who is in power even in our own nation. Because God is still the one who maintains authority over the times and boundaries of the existence of any nation, including this one. And as Christians, we let our light shine, we do what we can, we seek the welfare of the place in which we live, Jeremiah 29 verse 7 teaches, and trust that God will make things work to the benefit of His people. That is truly a matter of faith. But then He tells us the reason for making us, that they would seek God if perhaps they might feel around for Him and find Him, but He is not far from each one of us. In other words, God has made Himself accessible. This is our purpose. There's a major point then that flows from teaching that God is in control. Since He is who He is, humanity is made for the purpose of seeking and worshiping Him, and as God, He is transcendent. And again, there are other aspects of who He is that will transcend us, we will not fully grasp. He's above and beyond nature and creation. But at the same time, He's made Himself knowable. He's imminent. He's close to us. He's given us minds to be able to reach out to Him and find Him. He's accessible, though not controlled by us. And so God created us to seek Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him, and our responsibility then is to reach out and seek God. As Hebrews 11:6 says, God rewards those who seek Him. If that also implies that if we do not seek Him, if we are not interested enough to search, we will be left in the dark. The idea of seeking here is not like knocking on a door once and walking away, you know, the old Charlie Brown cartoon. Knock on the door, I guess they're not home, turn around and run. It's not the way this works. It's an earnest effort based on a strong desire to know God. Keep seeking, Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, and that takes diligence on our part. And again, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord so that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will freely forgive." For Paul says, in Him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, "For we also are His descendants," or His offspring. Why would we seek to worship that which did not make us? Why would we want to worship what does not define us? What cannot save us? Only in Him do we live and have our existence. And that mirrors then the earlier point about Him being the Creator. Of interest here is what's said in verse 28. Paul's use of the Greek poets. And I think it's interesting because this reminds us that sometimes people in the world do find truth. And they're able to express truth, and we don't have to run from that. We can use that when they do find the truth and express it. But notice what he says. Even some of your own poets have said this. We also are his descendants. At least two Greek poets seem to be behind this quoting here that Paul is doing. You have Epimenides, a poet living in Crete in the 6th century B.C. He wrote a work called Cretica, and then another named Erotus, a Sicilian poet who lived in the 3rd century B.C. He wrote a work called A Hymn to Zeus. Erotus may have been quoting another one named Cleanthes, another Greek poet. But in the poem Cretica, Epimenides writes, "They fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one. Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. For you are not dead, you live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." And you might also recognize the quote from Titus, "Cretans are always liars." And Paul references Epimenides in that as well. Erotus in his hymn to Zeus, Phenomenon 5, wrote, "For we also are his offspring, and he in his kindness unto men giveth favorable signs and wakeneth the people to work, reminding them of livelihood." So again, it's interesting that there are times when people find truth and line it up with what Scripture actually does teach. We need not ignore that. Paul appealed to these pagan authors to show that there was a common grace for all humanity, and that God has made it so that His power is known in creation. And that's why Paul could write in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Well, Paul says, back in Acts 17, "We are descendants of God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought." It highlights the fact that human imagination and human invention cannot contain or command God. "The idols of the world are formed by human minds, by human hands, and that's not pleasing to the true and living God. The essence of idolatry is to try to shape God into an image, mentally or physically, of our own imagination." And that's something the Greeks would have to give up if they were going to worship the unknown God who made them and gave them life. Because Paul says, God commands all, everywhere, to repent. God is a God of grace, but He does expect a change in behavior and attitude. And all that has been said leads us to this point of showing that humanity is indeed responsible before God, and it shows that the position of humanity is in God's image. That is, we are image bearers of the God who made us. You'll notice here, He's not commanding animals to repent, but those who are made in His image, those who have sinned, those who have the ability to return to Him. That's about who human beings really are. And that command comes from love on His part, from grace on His part. He could have simply destroyed and judged, and He would not have had to have been accountable to anybody for that. He could have done it. He could have been justified in it. But He gives time. He gives grace. He gives space. He honors free will while at the same time demonstrating that not just any action is okay. Just because we decide to do something doesn't make it right. So repentance is always a key element to the gospel. When Jesus came on the scene in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Paul's emphasis to the Athenians is that they have been ignorant of God, To them, God has been unknown, but the ignorance must stop. They need to know God. They need to know that God holds them accountable to His will, and the same is true today. Today, idolatry is still rampant, and it's not just about making physical images. It's about constructing a version of God in line with our own imaginations. Today's God is redefined. Oh, He's love, but He's love only as we get to redefine love for ourselves. He's non-judgmental, particularly about things that we don't want to be judged about. He'll let us do whatever makes us feel good, never condemn us for what we feel in our hearts. He'll always honor our emotional whims. That is a God we have made up, not the God of the Bible. And that ignorance needs to end. God commands repentance. We are accountable to His will. We need to quit redefining God by personal feelings and personal preferences. And to put a cap on the idea that God is non-judgmental, here's what Paul says. He has set a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. But God is the judge of all the earth. And that connects back to Psalm 96 and verse 13. Psalm 96 and verse 13. Before the Lord, He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. So God will judge the world in righteousness. It's His standard, which, by the way, is He Himself. He is faithful. He is righteous. He is true. He is holy. At the same time, He gives opportunity to repent, which shows that He is merciful. He is loving. He desires reconciliation. As Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, He is patient toward you, not willing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Or 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, He wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So His proof of judgment is the resurrection. And that's another lesson. But we know there's going to be a judgment because God raised Jesus from the dead. God is the God of all life, and that means that death could not and would not have the final say. So Jesus came to die for our sins, but it was not just His death that saves, because if all He did were to die, death would have the final say and would have the final victory. But that could not be so for the God who gives life. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the sermon Paul preached had mixed reaction. Verse 32 of Acts 17 says, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff. But others said, 'We shall hear from you again concerning this matter.'" Where do you find yourself in that? Who is God? He's the Creator, in whom and without whom nothing else could possibly exist. What is humanity? We are His offspring, made in His image. What is our purpose? To seek and glorify Him. And where are we headed? We're headed to resurrection ourselves and judgment. So, are you ready? If you would, prepare to sing a song that's been chosen. We'll sing here in just a moment. Think about your relationship with the Lord. We preach the same message of reconciliation that the apostles preached, and their plea was, be reconciled to God. And I would simply say this: if you are in any question or doubt about your relationship with God, don't walk out of here without making sure that you know where you stand before Him. And I know the brethren here are eager to help you do that. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ. Maybe you need the help and prayers of this group. But whatever it may be, let us know and let us stand and sing.